the evidence of true saving faith. Last Sunday, we talked about one of the evidences is being content in all circumstances, or to put it another way, having a humble spirit, being willing to live with much or little, whatever God decides. And there are some of us who've lived with both, much at times and little at times. But a person of a humble spirit is a person who's willing to receive whatever from the hand of God, knowing that God is enough. You see, that is the essence of the Christian life, knowing that God is enough. The sooner we learn that lesson, the better off we are. Because we will learn, if we seek after riches, that they don't satisfy. And if we're poor and think that they do, we'll just delay the discovery. Because we'll wait until we have all those things, and then we'll learn what the rich have already discovered, that they don't satisfy. So the common ground between the rich and the poor is that neither of them have anything that will satisfy that this earth has to offer. But God satisfies. The essence of Ecclesiastes is this: I tried everything and it left me feeling empty. But when I put God where he belongs, everything took on meaning and everything fulfilled that was legitimate. So James says in verses 9 through 11, the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. So don't be caught up in material possessions. Don't be caught up in pursuing the things the world say will satisfy. It doesn't. And if you can be spared of that toil, you're better off. It doesn't mean you shouldn't work hard. It doesn't mean you shouldn't try to excel. But you ought to work hard and excel to the glory of God. You ought to be doing all that you do to the glory of God, so that whatever you do satisfies because it's devoted to him. You're doing it as unto him, not as unto man or unto yourself. So if you have true saving faith, you will have a contentment with whatever God brings into your life, whether that's wealth or poverty. And the reason why is because you will know that God is enough for you. He is enough. Now, when we experience the difficulties of life, the trials, the tragedies, and such that James talks about in verses 2 through 4, and when we realize that material possessions don't really satisfy, there is, in verse 12, another evidence of a person with true saving faith, and that is perseverance in trials. You are willing to stick it out no matter how difficult it gets, because you know God and you know what he's like, and you know he's good and holy and righteous. And so whatever he brings into your life, or whatever he allows into your life, you know he's designed for your sanctification to make you more like Christ. Which is why I chose this slide background. That is a chisel, in case you didn't know. And the craftsman has it in his hand, and he's striking the chisel with a hammer, and he's working on a sculpture of wood. And notice what he has to do. He has to take out those pieces of the wood that are not going to contribute to his goal. And he leaves in place those parts that will contribute to the end goal. And God is the same way with us. He takes his chisel and he knocks off the rough edges and he smooths out the certain places. And his goal is to sculpt us into the image of Jesus. And he does this through blessings and trials and difficulties and hardships. He does it through good times and bad times. He is chiseling away those parts that are unnecessary, that will not make us look more like Christ. But there is something unique about this picture, and that is, I don't want you to just see God as the one holding the chisel. Because in sanctification, God has us hold the chisel with him. And so we possess a faith that saves, and that saving faith works. So we are cooperating with God in our sanctification to chisel us into the image of his Son. We hold the chisel with God, and we hold the hammer. The problem is sometimes we don't strike it as hard as he wants to. And we want to point the chisel in a different part of the wood, and he says, no, back over here. This is where it needs to be removed. And we say, what do you think you're doing? You see? And he says, don't you want to look like Jesus? And we say, certainly, Lord, I want to look like Jesus, but not like this. And he says, which of us is the wiser? And of course we know, and we begin to trust him again. And the whole Christian life is letting God strike where he wants to and letting him bring the kind of pressure he needs for each time he strikes to chisel us into the image of his Son. Sometimes those strikes are so deep and so painful that we are tempted to blame God for our sin, for our failures. But James says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, who endures to the end. He doesn't collapse, he doesn't crater, he doesn't fold. He continues because he has true faith. Now, you could get the impression from some of Jesus' words or James that it's perseverance that saves you. No, that would be works. Faith saves you. Grace is what saves you by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. But if you have saving faith, the faith that saves you, not a false faith, not a demon faith, that faith causes you to persevere. So perseverance is an indication or an evidence that you have real faith. And I would just ask you this morning, are you persevering? How are you handling the difficulties and the tragedies and the trials? Because there are many. Matthew chapter 13, if you'll turn there, verse 18, Jesus has just told a parable of the sower. And you're familiar with this parable. He says, a man went out and he sowed seed on certain ground. And he sowed it on rocky ground. And he sowed it on thorny ground and so on. And each time the seed sprung up, but it didn't last. It didn't persevere. And Jesus describes those seeds that sprung up and then wasted away. He wants us to understand that as indicating unbelief. Or to put it a different way, faith, but not saving faith. These are people who have demon faith. They get excited about Christianity, but they're not committed. They get excited about the thought of God, but they're not surrendered. They get excited about God and Jesus Christ and forgiveness, but they don't want to completely collapse into his arms and let him have complete control. They will not give him their trust. They'll give him their assent, as I use the Latin terms, assensus notitia, but they won't give him fiducia. They have a faith that's short of saving faith. And they ask him, why do you speak in parables? And he answered in verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even that which he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And he goes on to explain that. And in verse 18, he explains the parable for those who didn't understand it. Verse 18, he then, hear the parable then of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown by the road. So in other words, you hear the gospel and you say, wow, that's exciting. I kind of like that. But I'm not going to commit myself to Christ. So there's a certain enthusiasm, but there's no commitment. There's a certain exhilaration, but there's no trust. And Satan comes along and says, hey, your old life is better than what you're giving up, than what you're getting. You ought to just go back to your old life. And you say, okay, great. That Christianity was fun while it lasted, but I'm on to bigger and better things. Verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises. See, the first man said, I'm done with Christianity because my sin was more fun. The second man says, I'm done with Christianity because it's too hard. He doesn't persevere. And the reason he doesn't persevere is because he doesn't have saving faith. It says that when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Notice what we just mentioned in James. He was so concerned about taking care of himself, he won't give God time to take care of him. So he goes back to managing his own life, and he stops trusting in God, and he trusts in himself, and he thinks he can do a better job. And it says, the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word of God and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. Remember, James is about the fruit. What is Paul about? The root. Paul wants to know what's the root of salvation. James wants to know what is the fruit of salvation. The man on whom the seed is sown on good soil, that is a man who bears fruit. He has evidence that he's got saving faith. And it brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Now, what's the point? Well, those who heard but didn't have saving faith, guess what? They did not persevere. They crumbled. They quit when things got difficult, or when something else attracted them more deeply, or they began to think they had a better way of taking care of themselves than God. Now, these are not saved people who lost their salvation. These are people who thought they were saved but weren't. And James wants us to be able to understand these concepts. True faith perseveres. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, true faith perseveres. True faith endures to the end. Can you say this morning that that's what you possess? You say, Pastor, we don't know because we're not at the end yet. Well, there you are. But are you persevering? How has your track record been? Are you the kind of Christian who, when things are going well, you serve God fine, but when things go tough, you neglect him, you run away, you set him aside? Anybody can serve God in the good times. The question is, that's no test of your faith. The test of your faith is, are you willing to serve God when it's hard? Job did. Abraham did, Moses did, Jesus did. Every great person of the faith in the Old or New Testament stuck it out when the going got tough. They persevered. That leads us to where we are today, and that is another sign of true saving faith is understanding and resisting temptation. Verses 13 through 17. understanding and resisting temptation. You see, because here's what God is doing. You see the chisel? You're the piece of wood. Now, if wood could talk, what would it say? Yeah. Ouch. And when we're in pain, aren't we most likely to recoil? You know, anger is easy to come by when you're in pain, isn't it? You know, you're gentle and kind. Somebody steps on your toe and, you know, you just react. Pain can elicit anger. Sometimes when we're in pain, this is what happens. We lash out at God. We are angry with God. We want to blame God for not only the pain, which sometimes God is responsible for that pain. He brings us forth in trial and difficulty through pain. That is painful to have somebody take a chisel to you. So we not only blame him for the pain, which many times he's the one who brings the pain, but we blame him for our struggle in the pain, and we blame him for the temptations we experience while in pain, and we blame him for the sin we commit in the temptation. James knows this. He's not introducing a new subject. He's following through with his earlier comment about trials. And in verse 2 through 4 and verse 12, and he's using the Greek word pyrosmos, which means testing, trial, or temptation. And in verse 12, he says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. But in verse 13, he uses the same Greek word, and he says, let no man say when he is tempted. That word tempted is the same Greek word. You say, what's the difference between temptation and a trial? The difference is motive. God's motive is always to try us. Satan's motive is always to tempt us, but it may be the very same event. God designs to refine us. The devil designs to destroy us. Several years ago, I preached a sermon called It. Actually, it was a little longer than that. When It Happens. And what I said was, you have in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph, who has been sold into slavery by his 11 brothers, he rises to power in Egypt and is in charge of food distribution during a famine. His brothers live in Israel, and their father Jacob sends the 11 brothers, 10 initially, to Egypt to get food for the famine. Guess who's in charge? The brother they sold into slavery. They don't recognize him because he's probably wearing Egyptian garb and makeup, but eventually they discover that it's their brother, and they're scared. They're scared that he is going to take advantage of his power and opportunity and exercise vengeance. And they say, are you going to kill us? And he says, no, I'm not going to kill you. I'm not God. What you intended for evil, now get this, God meant it for good. See, Joseph had a theology that said, God means it for good. He always does. Whatever it is. Now you just need to think about what it is in your life. And if it hasn't happened to you, it will. There is going to be some it in your life that you're going to be tempted to lash out at God because of the pain or the difficulty. And you have to start right now, if you haven't already, believing that God, if you're a child of Christ, means it for your good. He intends it for your good. And you see, here's the difference between a biblical view of this and an unbiblical view. An unbiblical view says, well, God waits to see what happens and then he responds to it by turning it out for our good. And a biblical view says, no, God designs and ordains these things for our good. One is a reaction. God doesn't react. He designs. I love this song in the hymnal. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Now listen to this second line. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand. Upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials, do you get the word? Thy pathway shall lie. My grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The fire shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. He doesn't react. He designs. So he ends the song this way. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will not, no, never forsake. Do you believe that? You see, when you're tempted to blame God, make sure you understand what you're blaming him for. He deserves a lot of blame, you know, for every good thing that you've ever experienced, for every blessing you've ever had, for designing every event that comes into your life as a beneficence to your sanctification and your growth. That's what he deserves all the blame for. So James says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. You say, wait a minute, it's the same Greek word, perasmos, tempt, trial. God does try us, doesn't he? The Bible says he does. But he doesn't tempt us. What's the difference? The difference is design. The trial is always designed to refine you. The temptation is always designed to destroy you. The devil's responsible for that side. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away or enticed. Where's it come from? From his own lust. Why do I sin? Because I want something that I don't have, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get it. There's nothing wrong with desire. There's nothing wrong with wanting something. There are many things that God wants to give you. He said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, do not care for what you shall wear, for what you shall eat, for what you shall put on. For the pagans chase after these things. Now get this next line. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. See, so there's nothing wrong with desire. There's nothing wrong with desiring those things. But we have to desire them knowing that God will provide them. You know what he says in verse 33? He says, rather than seeking after these things, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. See, there's nothing wrong with these things that we desire. Now, some of our desires are sinful, but I'm not speaking of those. So the real problem isn't necessarily that we have desires. There are some great desires that all human beings have, and there are some illegitimate sinful desires that we have, and God is willing and eager to supply us with the things we need that are legitimate, and he wants us to run from the things that are sinful. So James, when he says each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, is talking about illegitimate desires. Or, here it is, legitimate desires that you're going to obtain illegitimately. See, the ends don't justify the means. You may say food is a legitimate desire, but I'll steal it. No, that would be an illegitimate acquisition of a legitimate desire. Sexuality is a legitimate desire contrary to what the world thinks of us. How you satisfy that desire is all the difference in the world. There are legitimate ways to satisfy it, and there are illegitimate ways, and God opposes those that are illegitimate. The desire for fulfillment is a good desire, but it is God who fulfills and nothing less. So when we have these trials, we're tempted to say, as we collapse under the trial, instead of persevering through the trial, God, you're the one to blame for this evil in my life. You're the one to blame for this temptation. And he says, no, God doesn't tempt any man. The devil does that. If temptation comes from anywhere, it comes from within you. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so James is saying, God does not tempt anyone. Deuteronomy 32, 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Far be it from God to tempt any man. Psalm 92, 15, to declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and in him there is no unrighteousness. See, we're prone to blame shifting. Right? Adam, why have you done this thing? The woman you gave me, Lord. We've been blame shifting from, you know, the first few days of existence, passing the buck. And we think, you know, we men can relate to that, but so can the women. You know, if it had been Eve, why did you do this? The man you gave me. Well, really, think about who Adam is blaming. He's blaming God. Because God, you ordained that this woman would be my wife, and you don't give very good gifts. Because had you given me a good gift, this wouldn't have happened. You see how he blame shifts? You ordained a circumstance that became a trial for me, and I sinned in the trial. I yielded to the temptation. So I blame you for the temptation. See, there is a subtle difference between a trial and a temptation. The same event can be both. But don't blame God for the bad side. You can only give him credit for the good. You can only give him credit for the good. James has no patience with a fatalism that allows a poor man to blame his poverty for turning him into a thief. Remember the poor man that we talked about earlier? Well, you don't understand my circumstances. My poverty caused me to steal. No, your lust caused you to steal. Your poverty could have been a refining process, but you chose to yield to the trial and yield to the temptation and sin. Nor does he allow for the notion that the devil made him do it. Remember Flip Wilson? Anybody over 35 remembers Flip Wilson? Even more vehemently, James opposes the intolerable idea of blaming God. What James is saying, therefore, is that no one should say that God is even indirectly responsible for temptation to evil. He is in no way and to no degree responsible, directly or indirectly, for our being tempted. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Psalms 11:7, "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." God has no vulnerability to evil and is utterly immune to its onslaughts. He is aware of evil, but he is untouched by it. In the testing of Jesus in the wilderness, your mind might wander to Matthew 4, and you say, but what about Jesus? Wasn't Jesus God and wasn't Jesus tempted? Isn't this a contradiction between James 1:13 and Matthew 4? No, it is not a contradiction because of the subtle nuance between the word trial and the word tempt. Matthew 4 tells us that God the Father led Jesus. Who's doing the leading? God, out into the wilderness to be what? Tempted by the devil. Do you notice this event? God is leading Jesus to a trial. What's the devil got in mind? Temptation. Did Jesus need to be tried? Yes. Why? Because he is our substitute. He is a human being. He's going to die on our behalf. He has to experience all that we experience except sin. So he has to experience temptation and overcome temptation. So God designs a trial that Satan uses as a temptation, and Jesus is tempted. You say, well, I thought God couldn't be tempted. And here's how theologians understand that. Jesus was 100% man. He was 100% God. And it was not his deity that was tempted, but his humanity. And so his humanity was fully tempted, but his deity was fully immune to temptation. Now you say, could you explain that? I would be a millionaire if I could explain that. Because I would have written a book and everyone would have purchased it. I haven't found a book that can explain that, not even the Bible. The Bible doesn't try to explain it. It is a mystery. And as a finite being, I expect there to be mysteries when I contemplate an infinite being. And if you think that's irrational, then you think God is too small. So Jesus passes this test, this trial, doesn't he? Remember all the things Satan asked him to do? Jesus each time responded with the word of God and said, this is not proper. I'm not giving in. This is what the scriptures say. And he was able to endure the test and not yield to the temptation. And you know what, friends? He's able to come to your aid in those very same circumstances to give you strength in time of need. Satan's clever use of God's word did not succeed even slightly in penetrating Jesus' immunity. You say, well, then why does Jesus ask us in the Lord's Prayer to pray like this? Lead us not into temptation. Obviously, He would lead us into temptation, but we're to pray that he won't. No, that would not be a correct inference. This is known as an antithetical parallelism in poetry. A synonymous parallelism says something affirmative in the first line and repeats it in the second line, just in a different way. So both phrases affirm the same concept in a positive way. In an antithetical parallelism, the negative concept comes first and then the positive, or sometimes it's the positive and then the negative. But the first line is a positive or negative, and the next line is its opposite or its antithesis. When we say, do not lead us into temptation, that is the negative way of saying what is said in the next line. Deliver us from evil. Now, I know what you're thinking because I'm a human being and I think this way too. Why pray for something God would never do? Right? Well, let me turn that around and just ask you this question. Why pray for things you know God will do? Will he meet your needs? Then why do you pray for them? Because he told you to. And because those are the means by which he will meet your needs. I don't understand it. I told you I don't understand. You know, God is infinite. I'm finite. I'm just scratching at the surface. And if he hadn't revealed himself and told us at least a little bit about himself, we wouldn't know that. So God, this is an amazing thing. God asks us to ask for things he wants to give us. So in essence, he says, pray about what I want to give you. I'm going to give it to you, but I want you to pray for it. Take that in reverse. I'll never tempt you, but I want you to pray to that end. Now, there's another way to understand this line in the Lord's Prayer. And that is this. That God wants us to express the desires of our heart. He wants us to communicate those desires. You say, well, he knows those. Right, I know he knows that. He's omniscient. Why does he ask us to pray then? Because he wants us to express those desires. And it should be our desire that he not lead us into temptation. Amen? And it should be our desire that he deliver us from evil. And when we pray this line, that's what we're expressing. God, I hate sin. I hate anything to do with sin. I love righteousness. I love holiness. Let me explain that and express that in the negative, and let me express it in the positive. Any way I can say it, let me say it. We're not actually assuming that God would do that. But here's a more, even more subtle nuance. What is the difference between a trial and a temptation? It's very subtle, isn't it? And the difference is the one who's trying us and the one who's tempting us. And I think this is what Jesus is getting at when he gives us this line in the Lord's Prayer. When we are tried by God, we are tempted to give in to sin. But it isn't God doing the tempting, it's him doing the trying. But nevertheless, we're tempted. And I think this is what this line means. Lord, as you test me, as you try me, don't let me give in under the pressure so that that test, that trial, becomes a temptation that I yield to. It's a certain way of asking God to provide you with everything you need in the trial so that if it does become a temptation, you will not yield to it. But you see, that same event that God designs as a trial can become a temptation. And so we say, lead us not into temptation. Let it stay a trial, God. Don't let me give in to the devil. Don't let the devil have his way with me. Let it grow me. Let it refine me. Don't let it wound me. Don't let it destroy me. This is our heart, isn't it? Is this your heart? I pray that it is. Jesus said this when he asked his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to go up on the mountain to pray. Remember this? Jesus is going to be arrested in just a few days. And he says, go up on the mountain with me to pray. And they go up and they start praying. And Jesus is praying and he finishes praying. And he goes back to see what the disciples are doing. And what are they doing? Sleeping. And he says, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. See, this is more than one occasion where Jesus talks about praying to God that temptation would not have its way in your life. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are expressing our desire that God, in our trial or test, would not leave us to Satan and our own corruptions, but hold on to us by his power, whereby only his power we will be safe. And that he would not allow us to enter into or fall by a temptation, and especially that we may not sink under it or be overcome by it, but that we may be able to resist every temptation and be victorious over every one. Charles Spurgeon, talking about this word, pyrasmos, the Greek word for trial or temptation, says this: the pyrasmos, which comes from God, is altogether that of trial. Trial not with an ill design, as are the temptations of Satan, but trial meant to prove and strengthen our graces. Do you love the way they talked? And so at once, to illustrate the power of divine grace, to test the genuineness of our virtues, and to add to their energy. You mean that's what God's doing when he puts me in a trial? Absolutely. He is making you better than you went in to that same trial. Spurgeon goes on to say, God may call us in the path of obedience to a great and singular sacrifice. The desire of our eyes may be demanded of us in an hour. Or he may summon us to a tremendous duty far surpassing all our strength. And we may be tempted by the weight of the responsibility. This is what James is trying to avoid in verses 13 through 17. And I've got good news for you. You ready? Because all of this has kind of been dreary. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you but such is common to man. Do you know what that means? It means that the person who says nobody's been through what I've been through is kidding himself. Every temptation you've experienced or will, somebody, in fact, a lot of somebodies have experienced it already. So you're not unique in that regard. There is no temptation that has come to you but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That's the good news. But with that temptation, we'll provide the way of escape also so that you might be able to what? Persevere. Endure. You say, wait a minute, I'm confused. Trials bring endurance. Endurance brings perseverance. God won't let... Well, hold on here. Let's see. How does that work? Now, let me throw you another curveball. Ready? That same word, temptation, is pyrosmos. So it could be translated like this. Are you ready? There is no trial that has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful and will not let you be tried beyond what you are able. But with that trial, will give you a way of escape so that you might be able to endure. You say, now I know I'm confused. Because trials bring about endurance, but God won't give us a trial that we can't endure. Right. Did you just get that? Trials cause endurance. So don't hate them. See them as the hot iron that God uses to bring about the refining process. But take courage. He's not going to let you have a trial so difficult that you can't endure it. Isn't God good? He designs trials to refine us, but he won't refine us too quickly and with too heavy a blow or too sharp a strike. It will only cut what it needs to cut, when it needs to cut it, where it needs to cut it. You can trust him for that. Now, Peter must have read James and he must have read Paul, or else they were inspired by the same Holy Spirit. I think it's probably the last. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." What do you do in your temptation? I just hunker down and try hard. No, call out to God. In your temptation, cry out for his resources. Ask him to help you. He's eager to help you. Don't run from him. And this is the great irony in the Christian church, that people who stay away from church many times are staying away because everything's going good in their life. And as soon as it goes bad, they want to know where God is. Nothing wrong with that. I'm glad. I mean, the alternative is not good. You know, something goes wrong and you stay away from God. That wouldn't be good. It's the right place to run. But you see, the point is that God is your source of help in time of need. Don't run from him. When you're tempted to live like the world, when you're tempted to give in to the world's vices, that's the time you need God the most. And yet it's many times the time we seek him the least. So what is the source of our temptations if it's not God? Well, James 4, 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have. You commit murder. You are envious. You cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. It's the pleasures that we desire. Remember I said desires. There's nothing wrong with desires per se. They're legitimate desires. They're illegitimate desires. And there's legitimate desires obtained illegitimately. God opposes illegitimate desires and he opposes illegitimate means to obtaining those desires. But he doesn't oppose desires. Aren't you glad? Christians have gotten a bad rap. You know, the word Victorian, prude, you know, puritanical. All words that are really good words if you think about it, but the world thinks they're not. We don't oppose desire.
We think desire is a really good thing.
Buddhism says that suffering is caused by desires. So you know what the goal of Buddhism is? Get rid of your desires. Now, what is a human being if you get rid of his desires? Not much of a human. And that's the goal of Buddhism. You see, let me take you on a little tour. Won't be very long. Buddhism says we're all part of the cosmic one, we just don't know it. That's the problem. We think we are individualized, separate, distinct selves. And it's this separate individualness that causes us to have desires. And since we can't get our desires satisfied, that's the source of suffering. If we could just realize that we're not individuals, we do not exist as individuals, we are part of the cosmic one. That's what they're doing when they do that, you understand. They are meditating to bring themselves into a state of mind that convinces them they do not have individual existence, but they are part of the cosmic one. Okay, you with me? Now, so since you think you're an individual and you have desires, you need to get rid of those desires, and at some point, having gotten rid of the desires, you will begin to recognize that you are not an individual, but part of the cosmic one. And by that recognition, you eventually obtain nirvana. Now, so you have to sacrifice all your desires. There's just one problem. I desire not to desire. So there's always one desire I can't get rid of. Christianity does not call you to do that. Did you hear what I just said? Christianity does not tell you that the problem is desire. The problem is illegitimate desire. The problem is illegitimate means to obtaining what legitimate desires you have. God wants to bless you, my friends. Do you understand that? He wants to shower you with things and blessings. But he wants you to obtain them legitimately. And he wants you to trust him for the timing of when he gives them to you. And he wants you to be content with the things he's already given you and not be craving and coveting the things you don't currently have. He wants to shower you with fulfillment. I can't think of a greater desire. What is heaven about if that's not desire? What is blessing about if that's not desire? Christianity doesn't ask you to get rid of desires. It asks you to trust God for them. And do you? John Piper, who wrote Desiring God, says that it isn't that our desire for pleasure is too strong. It's that it's too weak. Oh. He quotes C.S. Lewis. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find, if we do so, contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in the most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Immanuel Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like the ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies instead of being offered a day at the beach. Our problem is not that we are, that our desires are too strong and that we want to be pleased. Our problem is that we are far too easily pleased. You see, I want to make a mud pie while Grandma just pulled an apple pie out of the oven. And she offers it to me, piping hot, and I say, no thanks, I'll stick with this. We don't ask in Christianity, God, nor Jesus, nor the Holy Spirit, nor the apostles, ask any of us to abandon our desires. They ask us to trust God with them. Who do you think can fulfill you better? You or the one who made you? See, I think that's pretty simple. God is saying, trust me, I made you. I know what will work. I know what will fulfill you. I know what will fill you to the top in terms of your emotional, psychological, and physical needs. Trust me. It's always been about trust. It has always been about trust. And it will always be about trust. James is telling us in these passages, do not be deceived, verse 16. When bad things seem to happen to you, remember that no matter how painful it is, it's coming from the hand of a benevolent God. And he designs whatever pain he brings into your life to refine you and to sanctify you. And so James comes to the conclusion of this passage by contrasting what we're tempted to think with what is actually the case. Verse 18, 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. That's all the kinds of gifts God knows how to give. Did you understand that? God couldn't give you a bad gift because he doesn't know how. So don't blame him for the temptation. Don't blame him for things going bad in the trial. All good and perfect gifts come down from our Father, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Meaning this, he's the same yesterday, today, forever. If you could trust him 10 years ago, guess what? You can trust him today. And if you could trust him 50 years ago, you can trust him tomorrow. And if you trust him right now, you can trust him forever. He doesn't change. He doesn't change. He's always good. He's always doing good. It doesn't always feel good. But you can take that to the bank. He is refining you if you belong to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, teach us, Lord, to see what Joseph saw. We don't know when it dawned on him. Maybe it was from day one. Maybe he had such a strong faith in you that no matter what happened to him, he knew that it was designed for his good. Maybe it was only after he came to power. Maybe it was after he saw his brothers. We don't know when it dawned on him, but we want it to dawn on us right now. We want to believe with all of our hearts that you are faithful, that you are good, and that all of the hurt and difficulty and trial and tragedy that occurs in our life is ordained by your providence to refine us and chisel us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Make us people with that kind of faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.